If you've got your Bibles today, find your places in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, we're in verses 12. We'll finish the chapter today, Lord willing, of chapter 4, as we talk some more about the subject of love. This morning, the message is entitled, Marked by Love, as John now, for the third time in five chapters, has addressed to some length the subject matter of love within the church. This morning, the passage in question is one in which he sort of ties all the loose ends together. And we've heard him talk about it from different angles in the different chapters up to this point. But now he's talking about love in the perspective of the results of love. He's talking about what happens when a person who's a child of God, a believer, is marked by love, filled by love, as evidenced by the Spirit living within them, and what happens in that person's life, and how does that affect them in the life of the church, and then therefore outside the walls of the church. As I was thinking about that this morning, I was remembering back to a dog that we inherited a while back. It was a big dog that we had taken in named Petey. Well, we called him Petey. I don't know, they called him Petey. We inherited the name Petey. We didn't rename him. We didn't want to confuse him, all right? And so we ended up with Petey. And Petey was a black lab something or other, I don't know. And he was a pretty good-sized dog, real gentle-natured dog. Kids loved him. I loved him. He was good to be around with. And Petey had a tendency to kind of wander off every now and then. And so I remember I was working at a job site, miles and miles away. I was probably 15, 20 minutes from the house. And I remember one day getting a phone call. Petey went to missing. As a matter of fact, he'd gone to missing for about a week or so. We couldn't find him. We drove around, did the thing. You know, we were the rednecks driving around the community yelling out, Petey, Petey. You know, and everybody's like, what are they talking about? That's the preacher. You know, so anyway, and so we're looking for Petey, so we can't find him. And so finally, you know, we're just giving up kind of that Petey's then gone off with the rest of the dogs, you know, ran off. And this man called me while I was at work, and he said, sir, he said, do you happen to have a dog named Petey? And I said, well, I did. I said, he ran away. I said, where are you at? And he said, well, he said, I'm out here trying to work. He said, I'm in my field. He said, and the dog is so exhausted that he won't move out of the way of what I'm doing. He said, so I would like for you to come and get your dog. And I said, really? I said, where are you at? And he began to tell me where he was. This dog had almost made it down to Ingleside. And so had found his way to the other side of Ingleside from my house, which he'd made it a few miles, and he ran off with another dog. And I said, well, that's not bad. That's not too bad. And so I said, well, I'll get my father-in-law to go get him because he was at home. I said, I'll call Van, and he'll go get the dog. And the guy said, oh, there's one other thing. He said, the dog has been sprayed by a skunk. I said, I know just the man to come get him. Van, do you mind going to pick up my dog? By the way, right before, after he said yes, I said, oh, he's been sprayed by a skunk. And so Van said, what? I said, click. You know, you're breaking up, man. You're breaking up. I can't hear you anymore. So being the good father-in-law that he is, he took off. He went and found the dog. He found that dog and my neighbor's dog who'd ran off together. And sure enough, they had been sprayed by a skunk that had apparently been in a place called Wobble Gut. It was the worst smelling dog, smelling skunk you've ever heard in your life. And so this poor dog, his eyes looked tired. His body looked weak. He couldn't stand his own self. Amen. And so my poor wife, she tried every remedy known to man. That dog got washed with water, with soap, with Dawn, with peroxide, with tomato juice, with stuff off the internet we found, anything. He still stunk to high heaven. And as a matter of fact, it went on for weeks. I mean weeks. And so the kids, they love the dog. And every morning that dog wants to come greet them on the way to school. And we had to hold him at arm's length because if he rubbed up against you, it was on your clothes for the rest of the day. I was the only friend that dog had for about 2 months. I was the only one water him, feed him, do anything for him. He'd look around the yard. He'd say, well, here comes John. He'll love me. And I'd go out there and I'd work with him a little bit and try to help him. And if people come to visit our house at that time, it didn't take long. As soon as he walked up, they'd go, whoo, what happened to your dog? And they immediately knew that dog had something going on. I'd have to go in and start telling the story. Let me tell you what happened to old Petey. And I'd begin to reveal to them how my dog had got marked by a skunk. Now, I say all that to say this. I believe that it ought to be in a similar fashion that when people get around us long enough, and it shouldn't take too awful long, they ought to know that the church, the child of God, the one who claims to be a believer, has been marked by the love of God. That there ought to be some story to tell. That there ought to be something where you walk up and you go, man, I hadn't seen you in years. You maybe look a little bit older. Maybe you put on a few pounds. Maybe you got a few wrinkles you didn't used to have. And I knew how you used to be. But man, there's something different about how you are right now. What's your story? What is it that's happened to you? What is it that's taken place since the last time I saw you from now? Because you're not the same person that you used to be. And I believe that ought to be true for the Christian today. That we ought to be marked by the love of God. And in such a way that it's distinguishable from the love of this world, that they ought to know the genuine difference between those things. And that's what John's been writing about, arguing about, preaching about all throughout this letter. And this is the third time he does it because he knows how valuable this will be in the life of the church. And look with me, if you will, in the text this morning, and I want to give you a couple of these results. Here's what happens when that's you. Here's what happens when you're that person whose life has been so changed and you're now marked by something so distinct like the love of God. And you're going to notice a few of these things. The first one is this, is that you will be given evidence that God is at work in your life. Listen, if you're marked by the love of God, you are giving evidence to a watching and a wondering world, and they're going to say there's some evidence in your life that something is at work in that life. And so when you begin to follow the Lord, when you begin to be marked by His love, the world begins to realize there's evidence, there's a stamp, there's a mark that says this person has God working in them. Maybe before they never recognized it because you were lost in your sin, and God was still at work in your life, but it wasn't at the surface. But now that you're in Christ, God is at work in your life, and they're seeing change, and they're seeing God do His work. If you look at verse 12, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, you'll begin to see how this folds out. The Bible says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, and God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now here's the analogy, if you will, that John makes. He says in the beginning verse there, verse 12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, that's a pretty heavy statement. That word to say, to seen, to have seen there, it's where we get our word theater from. It's referring to making a careful observation of something. It's not just a glance or a glimpse. It's the idea of paying attention, to pore over something, to put scrutiny into it, to look deeply into something. And what John is saying is that no one at any time has looked into the depths of God's holiness and perfection and righteousness, because if they did and they saw God in all of His glory, they would be dead. And so John says, that's just not happened. You say, well, preacher, there's examples in the Bible like that. You look back at the book of Exodus, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. What happens? The Bible says God goes up there and meets with him, right? And you've all seen the movie. Charlton Heston came down and his hair got big and white. Amen. I know what happens when you see God. Amen. Y'all ever watch Ten Commandments? And that's what happened. That's what I thought growing up as a kid. You saw God, you looked like Charlton Heston. But the Bible says that God went and met with him there on the mountain. Then you start reading other places about examples like this. You know, we see Isaiah chapter 6. The Bible says that Isaiah is sitting there and he says, I begin to have this vision and I see the Lord in the temple high and lifted up and his train fills the entire temple. And you see that. Then you look in the New Testament, you see examples where Jesus in the book of Matthew says on the Mount of Transfiguration that the disciples there with him, Peter, James, and John, are there witnessing and they see his face change before them and his clothing and his radiance begins to change and his glory sort of is there before them in a unique way like they've never seen. And all of those examples, they weren't seeing God like John's talking about. That's what you call in theological terms a theophany. It was God who had put on display himself so that eyes, human eyes, could visualize and see just a glimpse of his glory, just a passing of his glory. But what John is saying is he says nobody's seeing God fully in his essence at any time, because if they did, they'd be dead and they couldn't tell the story. Now here's what John is saying, and here's why I'm making the big point I'm making here at the beginning. As he says, but here's how they see God now. They see God through your love for one another. You say, John's saying, at no time, at any time in human history, has anybody seen God in this way before? But yet now, when Christ came and dwelt in the flesh and he came with the incarnation, he put on display God for the people. But Christ is now dead and buried and resurrected and has ascended back to the Father. And in his absence, here's how people see God. They see it through our love, because it gives evidence that God is at work in our life. And they begin to see this. And this is what John is arguing for. And he says, listen, no one's seen God, but if we, now that phrase there, if, is a conditional clause. The indication is there are some that will not love. They will not choose to love God's way. They will not choose to be living in the fullness of God's love. But he says here in the text, if we love one another, if we do this as we should, then God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. That God is working in my life to mature me, to complete me, to perfect me. How y'all like that? Y'all just thought I was perfect already. No, God's still doing a work in me. I know that. I know that. And thank God he's doing a work in you. And he's perfecting and maturing and completing us that at the day of the glory when I stand before him, then I'll be made perfect as I ought to be. But right now, this is evidence that God's love is flowing through me, giving evidence that he's at work in my life. That ought to give assurance to the child of God. Verse 13, he says this, and by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Why? Because he's given us his Spirit. One of the grace gifts that we've received is the Spirit of God at salvation. And then we hear what John has to say in verse 14. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior into the world. John is talking about the apostolic witness. He says, listen, people like me, John says, we have seen and understand that Christ has been sent. He was sent on a mission and he was sent with a mandate, and that was to be the Savior of the world. Here you are in 1 John chapter 4. If you turn back one page, you'll be in 1 John chapter 1. The very beginning of the letter states the same truth. John says in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested towards us. John says, we've seen this. We've seen the love of God. We have testified about the love of God. Verse 14 says in 1 John chapter 4. And then he goes on to say this, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You see, there's lots of people that know a little bit about God and they have some brief knowledge of him. But yet John's talking about somebody who really knows God, someone who can really prove that God is abiding in them. And that comes from the proper confession. It means that we agree that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what the word confess means. It means we agree with God about this truth. That is that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no room for argument here. There's no wiggle room in this area. There's no, well, you guys believe what you want to believe about Jesus and you believe what you want to believe and we'll all just get along. No, John says there's one way to believe, and that is Jesus is the Son of God or he's not, but you can't have it both ways, brother. And he declares from the apostolic witness, from those who are living in the time of Christ, who witnessed the miracles, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has testified in chapter 1 and now in chapter 4, he's saying, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, my hands have handled him, my eyes have seen him, my life has witnessed him. He is the Son of God. And that love that was in him, John says, is now in me. And to the little children at the church, he says, he's now in you. And God is working. And there's evidence. There's a marking of your life that God is at work in your life. Years ago, I had a young man working with me in construction. He was a former youth pastor. He's now moved on. He's a big time music leader now. Really, really talented guy and actually a pretty good carpenter. You know what I mean? And he was working with me for a while, and he was in seminary at the time. He had an old beat up Honda Accord car. That thing hadn't seen a good paint job since 20 years earlier. I don't know. That thing was dull. It was your typical seminary beater car. You know, you're just trying to make it through school. You know what I'm talking about? You had a hand-me-down. It halfway ran. It was full of junk. You know the deal. And one day he came to my house, and I had my truck parked, and he parked right behind me. And every day I would leave the same way. I'd always back up and leave. And for some reason that morning he pulled up right behind me, perpendicular to me. He hopped in the truck with me. I never even looked back. And I wiped out the whole quarter panel on the back of that piece of Honda Accord. And as a matter of fact, I literally shoved him out of the way. I mean, I wasn't going fast, but my truck was so big, it just pushed him on out of my driveway, and he goes nonchalant, just like he always is. He says, John, I think you hit my car, man. And he wasn't mad and he wasn't angry. And I looked in the rear view. I said, you're right. I did. He said, all right. I said, we're going to work anyway. And I left. We never looked back. We went straight on to work. I said, there's nothing I can do about it now. I got to get to work. And so we rode on. I said, we'll look at it when we get back tonight. And so he came back that evening, and sure enough, I had folded the whole thing up. He said, "Man, my wife's going to be pretty mad." I said, "Oh, she'll be all right." And so I took it to the body shop, and I said, "Man, look, whatever it is, I'll fix it, and, you know, we'll get it right." And he's like, "Yeah, no problem. We'll get you fixed up. Put a new quarter panel." I'm here to tell you, that dude put the prettiest, shiniest quarter panel you can ever put on a dull, beat-up Honda Accord. It was horrible. He'd drive down the road, it'd blind you when the quarter panel come by. It was the only thing on the car that stood out and shined. And you know what that did? Everywhere he went, people would say, "Man, what happened to your car?" Because, like, did you just couldn't afford the rest of the paint job, or what happened? And then he would go telling the story. "Well, my boss ran into my car and put on a shiny new quarter panel." And everywhere he went, there was an evidence that something had happened to his car. And it demanded the story. You got to tell the story, man. You know, everywhere you go, you got to tell me what happened. And friends, when God is at work in the life of the believer, there ought to be such a mark on us that people see it and go, "You've got to tell me the story. Tell me what happened. I mean, I knew who you were, and now I know who you are, and there's something that transpired in between. Tell me this story." And that's what John is arguing for. Listen, Dr. Wiersbe, I love the way he puts this. He says, in comparison to describing the love of God as John is doing here, he says it this way, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, God proclaimed his love from the Word. He's preached it from the Word. You read the text, the Bible proclaims the love of God. God proved his love at the cross. But now God is perfecting his love in the believer. And so now we're on display for the world to see that God is perfecting and working in old rotten sinners like us. But God's redeemed us and he's given us his love. And John says, church, this is what we ought to be marked by. Verse 16, he says, we have known and we have believed the love that God has for us, that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Those phrases in verse 16 there, notice those two first words. It says, and we have known and believed. Known and believed. Those two things go together. He says, we've known and believed in God's love. And those two things are in proper order. Knowledge and then belief. And here's what he's saying. Those two things, John is saying this. We begin to deepen our knowledge of God's love, okay? And as we go deeper in knowing God's love, then the flip side of that is we'll begin to increase in our belief, our faith, our trust goes upward. There's a correlation there. The deeper I go in my knowledge of who God is, as I find it in his word, I find it through prayer, I find it through the life of faith, as I understand a deeper level of his love, then on the flip side, there's an expansion of my level of trust. That's what John's talking about. He says, we have known and believed. Some of your Bibles say relied on. We've known and relied on. We now rely on God's love and trust. We begin to understand we can trust him because we've began to know him. John says the church ought to be identifiable by the mark of love. Secondly, not only is it giving evidence of God working in our life, but another result of being marked by his love is that we can find boldness in the day of judgment. We can find boldness in the day of judgment. Look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now here's what John's saying. He says we have free utterance of speech. That's what that word boldness means. It doesn't mean brashness. It doesn't mean arrogance, but it means confidence. When you're confident, you say what's on your mind. You say what's on your heart, right? When you're intimidated, your words stumble, right? You just can't get them to come out right. You don't feel like you have the liberty or the freedom to say what's really on your mind. That's what happens when you're intimidated. But the Bible here says that we can have boldness in the day of judgment, meaning that there's a coming judgment. The Bible makes this very clear. There's a day in which all men will be judged. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that there's coming a day that all men will die and then face the judgment. Everybody will face a judgment. And you're either going to face a judgment of righteousness, where your works are going to be judged as a believer, or you're going to face a judgment of condemnation for your sin, because you're going to try to pay for it on your own versus trusting Jesus. But you're going to face a judgment. Hell is real. And there's going to be some folks that are going to face the judgment of hell because they refuse to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And John says here, listen, when we come to the judgment, when the church comes to the judgment, we come with boldness, not with arrogance and brashness, but with confidence, because we know we have no fear, because the love of God abides in us, which gives evidence that God has saved us. And because of that, we know our sins have been forgiven, so that when I stand before the Father with boldness, I can say, listen, my sin was dealt with at the cross. And you're not going to rejudge Jesus, and you're not going to rejudge me, because I'm in Jesus. And therefore, I have confidence before the throne of God. Listen, one of the results of being marked by love is that you find boldness in the day of judgment. That's good news, church. That's good news. Because if you're still living in fear today of judgment, it's because you're not filled with the love of God. And God's love fills you at the point of salvation. So friend, if you're still afraid of judgment, it's because you're lost and you're going to bust hell wide open. And you ought to be afraid. You ought to be trembling. You ought to be scared. Look at what the text says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Friends, here's what John's saying. He says, listen, if real love is filling your life up, here's what happens. Imagine it this way. Boy, love starts at the bottom and it begins to work its way up. And as love begins to fill me up, it's less and less and less room in my life for there to be fear. Because fear can't occupy the same space love can. I don't know how all the molecules of love and fear work, but I'm just telling you, this ain't a science experiment. This is the Word of God. And it says that love casts out fear. This is an awesome picture. Here's what it says. It says that love, when God's love takes up residence, this is what it means in the Greek. It's as though God kicks open the back door and throws fear out of your life. Isn't that good news? That's wonderful news. I mean, think about it, your home. If you refuse to throw the scraps out from the kitchen, right? And you said, you know, what do most of y'all do? Look, we're in the country, all right? Now, I know people listening on the internet might not understand this because they live in the city or something. But what do most of y'all do? You get a pile of mess up after it's been stored up in the fridge for about a month. And you go out there and you try to kill all the neighborhood dogs, don't you? You throw it all in the backyard. And there's a pile of mush and slime and funk and everything else. And you go, ah, something will come eat it. That's what we do around here, right? It'll rot and go back to the earth. It's a cycle of life. And we clean out the scraps. But can you imagine if you never threw anything out the back door at your house? You say, well, I can't waste that food, or I can't do this. It's spoiled, it's rotten, it's going to make you sick. I'll just keep it. I'll buy another refrigerator. That's a great idea. And I'll fill that one up. And then have y'all ever seen a TV show called Hoarders? Those people mess their lives up, right? Here's what happens. If you live and you refuse to throw the trash out in your life, you won't be able to function as you're designed to function. You'll walk through these little pathways and these little hidden cubby holes and all this mess. That's not the way to live. That's not what you were designed for. So what were you designed to do? You say, this has got to get out. This can't stay in my house. This has got to go. And there are people that are living under this authority of fear in their life. And the Bible says perfect love casts fear out. And you say, well, preacher, I've been terrified. There's been nights I can't sleep because I'm concerned about the state of my soul. That's God's grace keeping you awake at night until you'll receive His perfect love. Because once you got the perfect love of God, you don't fear judgment anymore. Not because of your work, but because of the finished work of Christ. And I say, Lord, I'm not coming arrogantly. I'm coming boldly saying, I'm with Him. And everything He said He was, and everything He said He did, and everything that happened at the resurrection, I'm banking my life on Him. And because of that, I come without any fear in the day of judgment. The Bible says here, listen, love has been perfected in us. The Spirit is living in us. There's no fear left for that. And I love what it says in verse 19, and we love Him because He first loved us. We see here the order and the priority of this love. We see that it was God who first loved us. It was God who initiated the encounter. It was God who sent the Son. It was God who's been on the mission from the very beginning to redeem you from your wretchedness and your sin. And it's God who loved us first. And any love we have is simply a residue of the love that He's put in me. It's not anything I manufactured on my own. We love Him because He first loved us. Listen, this is a significant thing. Think about what that means for you. How many of you, would this statement be true? We're afraid sometimes to express love to others because we think we'll be rejected. Right? Is that not true? If you don't think it's true, think back to middle school, that first little crush you had. Amen? You wanted to tell them you loved them, but you was afraid they'd reject you and embarrass you, right? And that's just gone through your entire life. You know, you don't want to really express love to some people sometimes because you go, well, I want to make sure you're going to love me back first. As long as you love me, I love you. You know, we'll be good. And so that's just human nature, right? But think about the relationship between us and the Father. Because here's God who says, I first loved you. He went first. He says, there's no fear in that. He says, when you express your love for me, he says, you'll never be rejected by me. You'll never have to come away shamed. You'll never have to come away. You say, well, preacher, I've got a lot to carry to him. I've got a lot of sin in my background and my past. Listen, it doesn't matter. Notice what it says. He says, I loved you first. I loved you knowing you were a sinner. I loved you knowing you were a failure. I loved you knowing you were a stinking wretch. I loved you anyway. And if you'll come to me, I promise I'll never cast you out. Now, friends, that's a God who loves you. That's a God who loves you in spite of you. And the Bible here says, not only is that God the one who loves you, that God is the one, pay attention, who judges you. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love removes torment. Fear leads to torment. Some of y'all are tormented today. You can't find rest in your soul because you're still living under the fear of judgment. God says, I'll get rid of all that. And here's what's unique about that, is that as we stand before the judgment seat one day, the one who's judging me loves me. That's different. I've been in a courtroom before. I've sat there and watched people come and go. And maybe you've seen plenty of those things on TV. Maybe some of y'all just got out of jail. I don't know where you're at in life, all right? But if you've ever sat there and you watch that guy who's the judge, and he rolls up in there with his little gavel and his little outfit on and that, all the formality of it all, I don't care who you are, there's something unsettling about that. And there's a sense of probably a good fear to have about that, because that man is holding your future in his hands. And you go, well, I might be going to jail, or I might be paying a fine, or I might have to do some kind of, you know, thing for the government. I don't know what. That judge holds power. And most of us go in that courtroom with a holy sense of fear that I hope this thing works out for my best. But when I stand before the holiest of holy judges, the Bible says he loves me. And that love is abiding in me. And I don't have to be afraid. You see, if I knew that the guy on the other side of the bench had my best interest at heart and he loved me no matter what I had done, I would enter that courtroom differently, right? Because I enter the courtroom without guilt and without shame. And I'm standing there with my defense, and it's Jesus. The Bible declares that he's there arbitrating on my behalf, saying, Father, he's with me. He's been covered under my blood. His sin has been forgiven by my work. You have to accept that. I love what it says in the text. In verse 17, he says, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now you think about this. The Bible says that as he is, verse 17, so are we. Now that doesn't mean that I'm perfect like Jesus, but here's what this means for the child of God. That God deals with you like he interacts with his beloved son. So I am as he is. Which means that God interacts with me and loves me and cares for me and has affection for me just like he does his son. And so therefore, I know my judge loves me. And there's coming a day, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, that we'll see him as he is. We're going to be there physically in the presence as he is, because we'll be in our glorified bodies at that time. And we'll be able to experience heaven in a new way. But see, friends, that's why the church doesn't fear judgment. Because I stand in the stead of Jesus and I go, hey, you've got to treat me just like you treat your son. God, you wouldn't dare judge your son again. God, you wouldn't dare send him to the cross again. God, when you said that it was finished, it was finished. When he was resurrected, you were satisfied. And so, God, if that's the way you deal with him as he is, so it is with me. Now, friends, that's not arrogance. That's confidence based on the work of Christ, that no matter who you are or what you've done, that you've got a judge who loves you. And John wants the church to understand how to face the future. Last point is this. Look at verses 20 and 21. Not only does his love working in us give evidence of God's work in our life, it gives us boldness at the day of judgment, but the last result we see is this, is that if God's love is working in my life, it helps me to avoid hypocrisy in my faith. The reason why we live hypocritically is because we don't live under the influence of his love. But if God's love is really leading and guiding me in my life, I will avoid the hypocrisy that is so often seen in the faith. If you look at verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Folks, one of the greatest hypocrisies of the church is to proclaim our love for God, yet to deny love to those around us. And John says here, that must not be so. And so if you're living under the influence and the marking of God's love in your life, then you'll avoid such hypocrisy in your life. Now listen, when you say a statement like, I love God, that's a verifiable statement. But it's hard to verify when you say, I love God, because God's invisible, right? I mean, that's like saying, I love something else that's invisible. Like you go, well, I guess you do. I don't know. I mean, I don't know if you love him or not. But what happens is that statement's verified, not because you see me loving an invisible God. That statement's verified to be true or not because I love a visible brother who's very much there. That's what John's saying. He says, you want to prove that you love God? Then love those around you. Love those in the church. He's writing to the church, right? Imagine this. There's people in the church might not love each other. I know that's hard to believe. But even then it was true. And John says, you got to love your brother. He says, and as you show that love and affection as you should, that gives evidence that when you make the statement, it's verified. I love God. Well, I believe you because I see how you interact with others. He says here, look at the absurdity of this. He says, how absurd is it for you to believe that you're going to love your brother when you claim you love God when you don't love your brother? It's a lesser to greater argument, okay? He's saying the lesser argument is you ought to love your brother. You can see him, you can meet his needs, you can help him out, you can care for him. That's right there before you. That's easy to do. All right. The greater side of the argument is, do you love God? The one who's invisible, nobody can see, nobody can, you know, you can't tangibly see the evidence of that. John says, if you won't do the lesser, I know you won't do the greater. He says, so don't lie. That's what he says in the text. I told you John's old and cranky by the time he writes this. Look at what he says. He says, if you claim to love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Bless God. That's what John says. He says, you're just a liar. He didn't say, well, you're misguided. You know, your judgment's a little cloudy. He says, no, you're just lying to yourself. You're lying to God, and you're lying to yourself, and you're lying to the church. He says, be truthful. Are you living this way or are you not? Stop telling stories. Stop being hypocritical, John would say. He says, and love one another. Jesus argues in the book of Mark chapter 12. I think we have these verses, by the way. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 31 through 31, he says this. Jesus says this. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? First commandment, love God. And then, verse 31, he goes on to say this. And the second is like it, and that is you'll love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. We have the Great Commission, and here we have the Great Commandments. And that is that we love God and we love others. Those are the very words of Christ. If you look down at verse 21, what does John say? And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God must love his brother also. John's quoting Jesus. And he's saying, listen, from the beginning, this is what Jesus has been declaring. That we're going to avoid hypocrisy if we simply will love as we ought to love. Now, it's been a couple weeks back, I guess, now maybe a week or two ago, in my house, maybe my house is like your house, where you've got one of those big bathtubs in it. And some of y'all have a big bathtub. Maybe you got one that's got little jets in it, right? You know, maybe you got one put in. And so we've got one of those at our house, and we never use it. We throw dirty clothes in it. You know what I mean? Amen. That's what you do with that stuff. That's just like a treadmill. You just hang clothes on it. You don't walk on it, you know. There's certain things every house has that's not used for what it's supposed to use for, you know. And so we got one of those big bathtubs, and my girls have recently begun to be infatuated with this bathtub. You know, they said, man, we want to take a bath in the big tub, you know. And I don't, because that's just not me. And I said, okay, fine, whatever, y'all do that. Well, it became Allison's turn to take a bath in this bathtub. And so in an attempt to do that, I guess we should have given clearer instructions. And so Lillian says, don't worry, Dad, I've used the tub before, I'll go help. That should have been my clue that I have given worse instructions. But nonetheless, I listened. Mindy and I were doing things in the rest of the house, and things were going well. I could hear the tub kick on, and then I heard the giggles start. And then I heard the laughter. And then I realized we were in a mess. And I looked at Mindy and I said, I think you ought to go back there and check on them. And so as Mindy enters the room, I noticed that we can barely open the door for the suds. Because at some point, this brilliant idea was that just a little drop will do you, didn't go, you know. And so immediately the suds had just, all I could see when I got there was two eyeballs, and that was Allison in the middle. And I see two little eyes in the middle of a mountain of suds. I see Lillian with suds on her legs, on her hands. They began to pack the suds into my sink, trying to make them disappear before my arrival. There's suds on the floor. There's water overflowing the edge of the tub as it's shooting off the wall. Neither one of us got angry. Mindy and I both, at this point, you kind of have to laugh sometimes at your children, right? And we're just kind of holding it in, and we'll go laugh in another room. But I'm thinking, okay, any explanations? And they go, we don't know how it happened. And then they began to turn on each other like wild animals. And then one said, no, she did it, Daddy. She hit the button. She did it. No one said, I didn't do it, Daddy. I had nothing to do with it. Soap dripping off of her hands, you know. Had nothing to do with it. Now, it became a funny night that night at our house. And that's fine. It was all good. Everything worked out well. It's just water, right? It all wipes away, and we had a funny laugh about it. But here's what's going on. They both were proclaiming their innocence, but the evidence proved otherwise, right? They both are proclaiming their innocence. I mean, you ever heard of being cold busted? You couldn't get more cold busted than this. There was no denying the scene. The choice was how I was going to react to it. They were proclaiming innocence, but they were in reality not innocent. And it's hypocritical for the church to claim, I love God, when the evidence proves otherwise, right? It's hypocritical for the church to be racist. It's hypocritical for the church to look down on portions of the community. It's hypocritical for the church to declare to have love for God but yet hate its own members. It's hypocritical for the church to proclaim outwardly how much we love God but yet have grief and strife and disunity within the body. That's all hypocritical. And John says, if you want to avoid such hypocrisy, then live your life subjected to the love of God. Let the one who abides in you, you abide in him, and you let that love work itself out. And then God will be glorified in a church like that. If we claim to love God, we must love our brothers. And if we claim to love our brothers, it can only come from God, who's the source of all love. I mean, let's just be honest. Some folks are hard to love. And so any love we do express to them has to come from its source, and that's God himself. Last week, I came to church and I had shaved my beard off. Right? And I met with puzzled looks and some queried faces, and folks were kind of upset at one point. I had one lady walk up to me and she said, listen, something has happened. And I said, yes, ma'am. And I just wanted to see where she'd go with it. She said, I like it and everything. I like it, but you are going to grow it back, ain't you? And I said, yes, ma'am. I said, it was just one of them things. I was having a night. Get rid of it, you know. So then this week I went to a restaurant. And I went out to eat lunch this week, and there was a lady in that restaurant whom I could recognize her, and I knew I'd seen her somewhere before, and then I realized as she was serving us that she used to bring her children to our vacation Bible school. And I noticed every time she talked to me, she's going, just staring at me. She couldn't quite match it all up, and she walks up and she goes, your face. I was like, yes, it's beautiful, isn't it? You know, worthy of your admiration. Thank you. And she said, but your face, she said, something is different about your face. And I said, yes, ma'am, I know. I said, I shaved my beard, you know, and we laughed and we all agreed about it. And I wasn't offended or anything. I just kind of laughed how much, I guess, I had got used to that appearance. And I got to thinking about it, though. It's funny how something as simple as me shaving my beard, my facial hair, I never realized how many people paid attention to my face, right, until I took something away like that. And I thought about to the church, isn't it interesting that the world ought to see us that way? They ought to see something about us that's so unique. And they ought to say, man, it's just something about your face. There's something about your mannerism. There's something about your being. There's something about your presence. What is it that you've got that I don't have? And they want to see that it's the love of God on display in us. It ought to be something that's just brings out the questions. It ought to be something that brings out their gaze, you know. It's just funny. You do something like that. If you're a guy and you've had facial hair for a while, you do that and watch people just stare at you, go, I know that guy, but I don't know that guy. It's funny just to watch. I do it sometimes to mess with people, you know. My kids didn't even know I had a chin. It was great. I enjoy that. But I believe that the world is looking, the world is watching, even when we didn't think they were watching. I went in an obscure restaurant and saw a lady I hadn't seen in years, and what she remembered about me was my face, right? And the hair. And I thought, how odd is it that people are watching us and we don't realize it? Friends, they need to see us loving. They need to realize there's just something different about us. And John says, it's no other way. It has to be different when the Spirit abides in us. You can't be the same. You have to be changed because you have something you never had before. This morning, I don't know about you, but I pray that people would notice our love for them and maybe not just notice when it's missing. There's plenty out there today that realize that. All they hear from the church is what the church is mad about and against. And they miss our love for them. They kind of can't get over that part. They don't see it. And I pray that people would realize that we love them and we care about them, that our community knows that to be true about us. Listen, believers are marked by love, and it gives evidence of God working in their life. I believe it gives us boldness in the day of judgment. And I believe it helps us avoid hypocrisy in our faith. If we'll live as we've been, and we'll live and love as we've been called to, then I believe we won't be hypocritical. I won't have to be making up stories. I won't have to be telling lies. I won't have to be playing a game. I can just be who I am and not be hypocritical in my faith. And I believe God will be honored by that in our walk with Him. Maybe this morning, God's calling you to a deeper walk of faith. Maybe He's challenging you in some way. Maybe His Word is spoken to you specifically in some way. Then I pray that you'd respond appropriately to that at this time. If you're lost today, and maybe you've never known how much God loved you, the Bible says here in the text that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He wants to save you right now where you're at. So would you pray with me this time as we prepare a hymn of invitation? Our instrumentalists are going to make their way, and they're going to begin to play in just a moment. And as we sing this one last song together, it'll be your chance to respond to the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, we love You. We praise You, Lord. God, we ask in this place that You would be made manifest, that, Lord, that Your Spirit would move freely. Lord, I pray if there's anyone today that's struggling over the issue of love, maybe they've been holding back. Maybe they've been holding grudges. We heard about that this morning in our Sunday school hour. Maybe there's just a time in which we've got to let some things go. Seek some forgiveness. Lord, whatever it might be, that we wouldn't do anything that would cause there to be a hindrance of the Spirit this morning. Lord, if there's anybody that's lost today, God, may they not find rest and peace until they find it in You. Lord, that they would know that their salvation is in Christ. Lord, I pray today that You'd have Your way. As we sing these words of this song, may they ring true. In Jesus' name, amen.